So hear now God's word from the book of Psalms, Psalm 24. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, the beauty of your psalms, the truths, the gospel, the hope, the grace that we find in these psalms, your glory. Again, Holy Spirit, work wonderfully as we look at your word this evening, and I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, our psalm for this evening, Psalm 24 here, begins by presenting us with a wonderfully high and exalted view of God as the creator and sustainer of all of creation. And then it ends by presenting God as the King of glory, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. And you know, when we consider life with all of its fears and worries and threats and dangers, this really is so greatly encouraging. For here we behold, especially in verses 1 and 2, the God who is in control of the world, which can so often seem out of control to us, and who is victorious over all of his and our enemies. But there's one more great aspect to this beautiful psalm. It's in the middle four verses. And here we will see that not only is the Lord approachable, but it's also that the Lord gives us the righteousness that we need if we are to approach him. And so this evening we're going to especially focus on the first two parts of the psalm, verses 1 and 2, and then 3 through 6. So let's begin with the first part of the three parts of this psalm, which is verses 1 to 2. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. I've never encountered someone who has questioned something which it seems everyone holds to, and it's this. When you make something, when you build something, everyone seems to understand that that which you've created, that which you built, it's yours. It's your property. If you build, let's say, just simply a wooden box, maybe a birdhouse, I don't know, no one questions your ownership. It's yours to do with as you please. Now, in the very, very first verse of the entire Bible, we are told, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's his. He created it. He built it. He designed it. The entire world, in fact, the entire universe, belongs to him. It belongs to its creator, to the one who brought it into being and who founded and established it. But this doesn't merely extend to just the planet that we live on, the planet Earth. For here in Psalm 24, and the first and the first verse, as the first part of verse 1 adds in, this extends even to the inhabitants of the world, God's ownership, His sovereign control. We read here in the last part of verse 1, the world and those who dwell therein. So the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, and that even extends to those who dwell therein. Dale Ralph Davis speaks of one of his own professors who would add his own twist to this portion of verse 1 to make a very important point. He might quote the first half of verse 1 like this. This would be in Old Testament classes, Hebrew classes, where this would be. He might quote this professor, the first half of verse 1 like this. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and the Assyrians that dwell therein. Who were the Assyrians? They were Israel's enemies. They were a people who the Israelites would fear. And thus, by inserting in the place of those who dwell therein, by inserting the Assyrians, it's saying that even Israel's enemies were under the control, the sovereign lordship of Yahweh, the Lord. And for us today, we can do the same thing. By substituting those whom we fear and who are a threat to us as well, we could paraphrase it like this. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein, the world and the terrorists that dwell therein. You see the comfort we can take when we begin to apply God's word and even the fundamental truth that's expressed here in verse 1. In other words, the Lord created the world. He's the one who laid its foundations. And He is even the one who sustains the world. And going even further, He's the one who cares over the world. So what this means for us is that while there are many dangers, even serious dangers, just think of the terrorists. The Lord's sovereign control means, and ownership, means that we can live, and I'm not going to say without fear as a global statement, but we can live without ultimate fear. Life continues because He sustains it. And ultimately, of course, for all who trust in Christ, He is going to bring us safely home to heaven. And that's why I say we can live in this world with fears and dangers without ultimate fear, because there is safety, eternal, permanent safety in heaven. And we are safe. All who trust in Christ, we are safe in the grip of His grace, in the grip of His salvation, in the sovereign grip of His salvation. He is going to bring us safely home to heaven. And not even a terrorist can touch us apart from His sovereign will. Along these lines, just so briefly, we have New Testament parallels. Consider Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, regarding Christ, comparing that to verse 1, the first part of verse 1 here in Psalm 24. In Colossians 1, 17, we are told, and He, this is referring to Christ, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. See, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And that's what we're told really about Christ. In Colossians 1:17. And then also about Christ, Hebrews 1, verse 3. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Think about the implications of this. There is nothing in nature. There is no body, no group of people, no nation, no spiritual forces of evil that can truly stand up against the Lord, that are outside of His sovereign control and power. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He's the owner. He's sovereign. This then brings us to the middle section of Psalm 24, which is really where we're going to spend the rest of this message, verses 3 to 6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generations of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Here's what we have in this section. This God, the God of verses 1 to 2, the God who created and sustains the world we live in and even holds sway over our enemies, it is this God, if we even have an ounce of sanity, whom we should desire to draw close to and come under His loving care and protection. You see? And this then raises a critical question. Who is it, considering the God of verses 1 to 2, who is it that can approach and draw near to such a God? That's what verse 3 is raising. In light of verses 1 and 2, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall, maybe we could read it as, who can stand in His holy place? Now, before we answer this question as to who is fit to draw near to the God of the Bible, there's something wonderful that I've already said and that is assumed or implied here in this middle section. It is the very fact that the God of verses 1 to 2, the sovereign creator God, can in fact be approached, and that you can enter into His presence. So think about the wonder of it all. The God who created and upholds the entire universe is the very same God that we can approach and have a relationship and come under His protection and under His care. This is awesome. The God who is that huge is at the same time approachable. And you especially see this in the life of Christ as recorded in the Gospels. Widows, the sick, sinners, the needy approached Christ and were embraced by Him, Jesus Christ, who is this God come to earth to save and restore. So, back to our original question, verse 3. Who is it that can approach this great and wondrous God? Second half of verse 3. And who shall stand in His holy place? What is understood here is that if we are to approach God in His holy place, then we must be holy. And please understand, this is not meant to frustrate us. But rather, as we shall see in a moment, it's meant to drive us to the source of holiness which God provides. You see, there's good news here. So verse 4 lays out for us what this holiness looks like if we're to approach. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. These are high standards, aren't they? Clean hands. That refers to our actions, what we do. I mean, we do things to the world around us with our hands. So it's our actions, what we do. Then a pure heart points to our inner disposition. So we see right away that those who are going to approach God in His holy place, God requires both outward as well as inward holiness. if we're to approach Him in His sanctuary. Furthermore, he who does not lift up his soul to what is false refers to a refusing to worship idols and false gods. Instead, we are to be committed to the God of the Bible, the created God. We are to be committed to Him and to Him alone. So these are the standards laid out for those who would approach this God. And, of course, maybe this is going through your mind. I know it goes through my mind every time I read something like this. Where do these requirements leave us if we're really honest about ourselves? Where do they leave us? It leaves us, from one perspective, it leaves us out in the cold. We cannot possibly meet such standards. So does this mean we're even wasting our time coming to church? Well, not at all. That's the answer, not at all. Because we have here in verse 5, grace, incredible, amazing grace. And that's the key to all of this. Look at verse 5 with me. He, this is the person who desires to approach this God, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is what the whole Protestant Reformation was all about. This is what Martin Luther's great discovery was. Martin Luther thought he had to have clean hands and a pure heart, that he had to have perfectly clean hands and a perfectly pure heart. And that's true. And it was driving Luther insane, trying to meet these standards. And as you know, so famously, at one point, Luther even said, love God in light of these standards. I hate him, because he viewed God as holding up standards such that poor Martin Luther, who understood his sin, he could not meet such standards. But again, verse 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That was the great discovery, or maybe I should say recovery, of Martin Luther, because he actually got that from St. Augustine. Always remember this great gospel truth. And this is so glorious, so beautifully. Never forget this great gospel truth. What the Lord requires, he also gives. What the Lord requires, we can't meet it, he also gives. That's the gospel. So, for an Old Testament Jew singing this psalm in temple worship, and he's pondering this. Well, it says he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and the Jew is there in the temple, and he's singing this, and he's thinking, I can't meet this. Fire is going to come down from heaven and consume me. So where would even an Old Testament Jew obtain such righteousness? Where would they find cleansing from their sins in order to be accepted into this God's holy presence? It was through the Old Testament sacrificial system, which points forward to Christ. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 is huge. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement. And so the Old Testament Jew, by faith, would bring their sacrifice to the priests, whether to the tabernacle tent in the earlier part of the Old Testament, or to the temple in Jerusalem. And there the blood of that animal, they would lay their hands on the head of that animal, symbolically transferring their sin, their guilt, to that animal, and the animal would die. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And as God said in Genesis, the day you eat of that fruit, you shall die. And so the animal, as a substitute, would die. God would give through this sacrifice the righteousness that he requires. But really, that's a shadow pointing forward to Christ. And so in the New Testament, we have the fulfillment of Leviticus 17:11. For example, seen in 1 John 1, verse 7, where John writes, "The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, cleanses us of our unholiness, so that we can approach God with clean hands, a clean heart." And the fact that what God requires, he also gives us, is seen perhaps even more clearly in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where Paul writes, "For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In Christ, we might gain God's righteousness. It might be given to us. You see, it's through faith in Christ and his saving work on the cross and his righteous life imputed to us, that's how we approach the God of Psalm 24, the God of especially verses 1 to 2. This is how we approach the God who is in control of all things, the God who cares for his own. So if you place your faith in Christ, then God will become your God, and you will become one of his own. And he will never let you go. He will bring you safely home to heaven, no matter what this world may throw at you. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you and we thank you that because of Christ, we can ascend your hill and stand in your holy place before you. Thank you that the righteousness that we need is from you, for you are the God of our salvation. Lord, help us when we struggle with feeling unworthy, inadequate, when we look at our sin and we know that we're so unworthy. Lord, help us to look away from ourselves and our performance, to look away from our striving and fix our gaze on Christ, who is our salvation, our holiness, our righteousness. And we ask you would do this not only for Christ's praise, Christ's glory, but for our own comfort and joy as well. We pray this and ask this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.